had anything in life that maybe you were really successful at, or maybe you just did it once, but you maybe didn't do it for a week or a few months, maybe a year, 2 years, and in your mind, you were as good at doing it then as you were 3 or 4 years ago or 5 years ago. Have you ever had that? Some? I'll tell you a story. I grew up in Florida. When you tell most people about that, they automatically assume that you live at the beach. In fact, one of the first things they will always ask when people would move, have you surfed? I'm like, where I lived in Florida, we don't surf. You can only do that on one coast and only a couple weeks out of the year. I lived next to wetlands, or you might call it a swamp, and I love to be outdoors. In fact, to this day, I love to be outdoors doing anything. Well, I grew up, I kayaked, but I'd mainly done that in ponds or lakes, not really the size of a lake. And I had learned how to get back up if I fell off. And it eventually turned into an annual trip that I would do with both my dad and my brother. And my brother was deathly afraid. What if he fell out? How was he going to get back up? And I assured him it was easy. Now, I hadn't done this in probably 4 or 5 years, but I said, you just roll yourself back up and you'll be back on top again. And so I said, I'll show you. And I did roll, and I did make it back up, but I quickly made it back out again as well. Of course, him and my dad thought it was hilarious. In fact, to this day, if I tell my brother I'm going to show him how to do something, he goes, oh, are you going to show me the roll? I'll probably never live that down. And that's okay, because it taught me a lesson that I can't rely on what I did yesterday if I haven't practiced it, if I haven't continued to do it, and think I'll do it just as well today. Once you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you're eternally secure. But if we're not maintaining a healthy relationship, our response to temptations may not be the same. We frequently think when we approach our Christian life that just because I was successful once, I'm going to be successful the rest of my life. And sadly, that's not true. In fact, Sunday attendance alone is not enough to ensure your health. You have to do more. We're going to look at three hurdles that are common to Christians in every phase of their life. This isn't a temptation that you face once and you're done. This is a temptation that happens over and over again, and we have to be prepared to address that in our spiritual lives. The three core temptations or hurdles to a spiritual life are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life, as mentioned by John. Remember, pride is what caused Satan to revolt against God and say he would be like the Most High God. These same temptations were with Eve in the garden before she ever has a sin nature. We see that when she, in Genesis 3:6, she saw the fruit was good and desired it. It was pleasing to her eyes. And her pride made her think she could be like the Most High God. Now, Jesus conquers these sins. He faces these same hurdles by Satan himself when he goes into the wilderness. But Jesus overcame them. He conquered. He remained sinless his whole life. The good news in that is just as Jesus Christ conquered those sins, we can learn to control these sins throughout our lives through a healthy relationship with him. So it's not all bleak or doom and gloom. We have a success story in Christ. Now, anytime you read Scripture, and you may be here today, and it's something that you can take with you, always think of it like a basic English lesson. Who, what, when, where, and how. Anytime I approach Scripture, how am I doing it? Who are they writing to? Who's doing the writing? So first and foremost, who is writing this letter? And in this case, it's the Apostle John. John and his brother, James, were among the first apostles called by Jesus. He's traditionally known as the apostle whom Jesus loved. Now, that doesn't mean Jesus didn't love the other apostles. It's just a way of that time of saying that he had a special relationship with Jesus. In fact, he is one of the people that are at Jesus' transfiguration on the Mount. He has a number of special interactions with Jesus. That's just one. But he's probably about 70 to 80 years old at this point of writing this letter. And he's looking back. And in fact, he says in the letter, children, so he sees them as younger believers. How does he help them avoid hurdles that he himself faced throughout his life? And how does he help them be better at it and avoid the pitfalls that he's faced throughout his life? He, along with his brother, are nicknamed the Sons of Thunder. And I felt I fell into this trap and felt guilty about it, of thinking, oh, that's a great thing. I wish I was called the Sons of Thunder. That's a great nickname. It's how they share the gospel. Scripture seems to actually paint a different picture. It has to do with his arrogance, or the way he and his brother looked down upon those who didn't believe early on in their spiritual lives. They didn't hold the same love that Jesus had for the world. In Luke chapter 9, verse 49, John is mad when someone outside the group is casting out demons. This is his own pride. He thinks that he and the other apostles are the only ones who could possibly share the gospel, or share it the correct way, as many churches say today. He says this in Luke 9:49. He says, John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him, because he does not follow along with us. He didn't say he wasn't following Jesus. He said he wasn't following our group, our tribe, our clan. Again, he coveted a special place with Jesus. He asked Jesus to have a special place in eternity, and he wants it given to him. He doesn't want to earn it. In fact, it's his mother that asks the question, but Matthew notes that he and his brother are complicit in the asking. He says this in Matthew 20:22. It says, but Jesus replied, do you not know what you are asking? Are you able to drink of the cup that I'm about to drink? And they said to him, we are able. Imagine the arrogance. It's not that he's not a believer. He's learned from Jesus 3 years in a row. He's still susceptible to these dangers. He and his brother also wanted to call down fire upon a village that didn't accept the gospel right away. He wanted to punish rather than show grace. He says this in Luke 9:54. It says, when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? John knows full well the prides, the lusts that he's talking about. And he's trying to prevent these young children from preventing and doing that. We know that John was a zealous follower of Jesus. He committed himself to follow Jesus the rest of his life. But at that point, he had not yet developed the deep love that Jesus had for the world, or wasn't viewing the world the same way that Jesus did. He had to grow into that over time. If you place your faith in Jesus Christ, that's the most important decision you'll ever make in your life. But that's the beginning of a spiritual life that will result in numerous decisions that you have to make to maintain a healthy relationship with him the rest of your life. So now that we've decided who's writing, where is he writing? It's also important. Anytime we look at scripture, John is most likely in the region of Ephesus by the writing of this gospel, or the gospel John and this letter, 1 John. The church historian Eusebius, who was the bishop of Caesarea, notes that clergy from all around the world, now that's probably the Mediterranean, they're traveling to Ephesus to learn directly from John. He would also note that John is buried in Ephesus. Now, what that allows us to do is say with a high degree of confidence that this letter at least is written at Ephesus and they have access to it. Now, if I ask you, and don't feel guilty, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands here, if I said, how many letters do you think Ephesians had access to or were written there? Most people would say Ephesians right away. Some people might guess Revelation. Would you guess that Ephesus has over 7 different letters written to it? And you don't have to know Greek or Hebrew to figure that out. You have to spend time in Scripture. You have to look at your study Bible and know where that's from. But that's something we learn only from spending time in Scripture and growing in our relationship with God. This is significant because it means all the favorite verses that you've memorized, if you've been in Awana or any other Bible memory program, so any verse that you know from Ephesians, they have access to that. Any verse that you know from 1 Timothy, they're reading that. Any verse that you know from 2 Timothy, they're reading that. Remember, at the time, Scripture is far more expensive. They can't pick up a Bible like we can today. Any letter that they had would have been extremely valuable to them. Now, Paul preaches to them. He starts the church. He preaches there for about 2 years. That's recorded in Acts 19. So he certainly would have learned from the Old Testament. In fact, when Paul teaches, they wouldn't have had any of the New Testament letters yet. Also, Timothy is a pastor there, and one of the commands at the end of Timothy is to look back at the doctrine he was raised in, so that has to be the Old Testament. But the letters that we know they could have repeated sermon after sermon on is Ephesians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and now 1st John. Do you read 1st John in light of the fact of everything that you know from those letters? It's something that we have to train ourselves to do. Many have speculated that this letter is a test of whether you're a true believer or not. And there's language in there that looks confusing. But remember, they have Ephesians. They know they're sealed by the Spirit. They know they have eternal security. It's not in doubt for them. We will note that our study that it's about a believer being in fellowship, and John encourages believers to value what they have already accomplished and really rely on that as a bedrock of their faith. When I go back to that story about kayaking, my brother had trusted me. He knew that for the most part I always told him the truth, that we're brothers, so not always, but he thought he could trust me, and I thought I could train him well. I thought I could instantly teach him how he would be safe. I wasn't trying to have an accident there. But because I hadn't maintained my own skill, because I hadn't maintained my own ability to do that, I certainly couldn't show him the proper way to do it. That also affects our Christian life. If we're not first and foremost maintaining our health with God, our relationship with God, it's going to be real hard to instruct someone else how to maintain their relationship with God. It always starts with us. And that's what John's going to point to in his letter. He clearly views his audience as true believers. A number of times he will say, we, or call them children. And he certainly thinks he's saved. He knows he's placed his faith in Jesus Christ. John has already described a number of ways that sin or self-deceptions can make a believer fall prey and fall away from the faith. He reminds his audience that they've already placed their faith in Christ. And in that instance, in verses 12 through 14, he actually uses the perfect tense. And I'm not going to turn this in to an English lesson for you. Excuse me. But suffice it to say, the perfect tense means a past action that has or contains current results. So what he's saying in that is once they place their faith in Jesus Christ in the past, they're currently saved the way they're always going to be saved. And it's something that we might lose just based on the translation. They are eternally secure. And we have to approach the rest of this lesson knowing that they're not falling in and out of heaven, but they're falling in and out of fellowship with God, a relationship with God. John uses three different stages or three different individuals to describe the stages of spiritual growth. He'll use fathers, young men, and children to describe various, let's say, stages or periods of growth in our spiritual life. Fathers are mature in their faith and should seek to defend the faith against false doctrine, false teaching, or heresy that comes into the church. They would have learned this in Timothy as well from the Apostle Paul. They should also be mentoring those who are less mature in their faith. We have a responsibility to reach back and help others grow in their faith once we've become mature. Children are those who place their faith in Christ but haven't experienced much growth. But they would have access to Ephesians where it said they're sealed by the Holy Spirit. The young men represent those who have some growth and success in their spiritual life but still have a long way to go. Ephesians would have told them that they war against principalities and things in heaven. It would have told them to put on the full armor of God. They would have access to those verses when this sermon or this letter is read to them. These believers have held up under attempts by Satan to thwart their spiritual growth or the distractions of the world. But we see in Ephesus, if Paul preached there for 2 years, and then they have to write Ephesians, maybe they didn't maintain everything that Paul told them. But surely once he writes Ephesians, they maintain, or does he have to write another letter, 1 Timothy? Very quickly after 1 Timothy, he has to write 2 Timothy. And if we think, oh, well, they're surely good then, well, John has to write 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. But of course they're good by then, except we read Revelation. They're in danger of falling away from their first love. And what this tells us, both how John had to face these temptations and had to grow out of it over 60, 70 years, the church is facing those temptations or hurdles in their life, and they're probably hurdles that we face as well, and we need to learn how to overcome that. In 1 Peter 5:8, it says, "Be sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." That's you, and that's me. You look around the world today and we see so many pastors fail, and I'm not going to get into how or who or any of that. But do you think all of those men never were dedicated to God? Do you think they didn't have a true heart to help believers? Do you think they never grew in their relationship? Maybe some of them. Maybe some of them were false believers. But surely some of them had a heart to help others. But Satan knew at their advanced stage, if he caused them to fail, it would cause a ripple effect in the world that hurt many Christians, not just one. And that's something that we bear the responsibility of as well when we maintain our spiritual health. John gives us 3 points that highlights his encouragement to these young believers. First, he affirms their salvation. Second, he points out the strength of their faith. The fact that you're here on a Sunday morning and not sleeping in the middle of summer or on some vacation, you have some strength to your faith. You have come and you have participated in the purpose of growing in your spiritual life. The next, he uses the word abide, indicating someone who is continually studying the Word of God or fellowshipping with God. No matter where you're at in your spiritual life, never underestimate Scripture or the study of Scripture. I do it every day. I have different ways. I play tricks with myself, what book I'll read, but it's apart from any study for a sermon, apart from any preparation for a counselor. I need to spend time in the Word of God, just concentrating on myself and what God's telling me. That never goes away. It's something that we always have to do. Scripture is what inspired. Now, hopefully I'm at least somewhat inspired, not when I write these sermons. I try to do that, but it's not the same as spending time in Scripture yourself. John would use this word abide frequently. And why do you think it's important to him? Can you remember who he heard it from? He was in the Upper Room Discourse. He heard it directly from Jesus. To abide in him. To maintain that continual relationship. Because if we're not maintaining our own health, we certainly can't help others maintain their health. This is not something that is new to the church age. The reliance on God and his strength to overcome the world is something that goes all the way back to the law in Deuteronomy. We find this in Deuteronomy 31:6. It says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you." It's something that we have to keep in mind. And as we look at our text today, John's going to focus us on the battles or hurdles that every believer has to face throughout their whole lives. Picking up in verse 15, it says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God continues to live forever." See, I could have spent the rest of my days kayaking, living in my parents' Florida, you don't have basements, but living in a room until I was 40 years old, never going and getting my own career. But would that have been very productive? Would that have been edifying? Would that have been fulfilling my spiritual life? No, at some point I had to set aside, and it's not wrong to have hobbies or likes. I don't hear that. Be careful anytime you hear a sermon that you're not just going to take that pendulum and swing it way over here. Say, "Oh, I can't do anything. I can't have success in my career." No, you can have success. You can have something that you like to do. The question is whatever you like to do taking the place of your relationship with God? And that's where it becomes illegitimate. John states or lists these 3 hurdles, and he tells believers, or he warns believers, to avoid the ways of the world and value that which is eternal. Believers can all fall prey to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He switches in this sense, in these verses, to the present tense. And this is significant because it means it is a present or current temptation that they're facing. It's not something that they defeated when they had Paul preach them to them. It's not something that they defeated when Timothy preached to them. It is a current danger for them that they have to overcome. Each believer faces three obstacles to your spiritual life before you ever get out of bed in the morning. You have a sin nature that automatically prones you to do what is wrong. You will have a world system that's designed to make you fail. And finally, there is a real enemy that wants you to not succeed. I tell my wife all the time, I'm going to work out and I'm going to eat healthy. About 30 minutes after I wake up, once I'm having my coffee, I'm saying, well, I don't know if I really have time to work out today. And maybe I'll work out later tonight or tomorrow. And then on the way here, I passed 3 donut shops and at least 1 bagel shop. So I'll just get one and then I'll work it off later. We know that doesn't occur. And we think, oh, Pastor Troy, that's not a big deal. It is. Those are lusts. And when I tell myself that those basic sins or those basic lies or those things, they're not sins, then I allow myself to commit greater sins. Then I convince myself of other things that are okay. This section in Scripture will focus on the first two, your sin nature and a world system. And the sad fact is that's more than enough to defeat most believers. There is a true enemy out there, but we don't want to create an image that there's a devil or a demon behind every tree. If you're going to work and you haven't changed your tires in 8 years and you get a flat tire, you just got a flat tire. That wasn't a demon making your tire go flat. But for most of us, again, it's those first temptations. Satan doesn't have to bother with us. He doesn't have to send the demon after us. We're doing a good enough job on our own. And so we need to learn to overcome these things. Excuse me. The command to not love the world is not a command to not love people. It's saying that we need to value the people the way Jesus did and not just love our own accomplishments. This represents a world system rather than human beings. In fact, John will use the word agapao, or if you've been around Christianity for a while, you've learned the Greek word agape. It's other-centered love or a divine love. And so he's saying this is a real love, but he's saying we don't need to love the world that way. We're allowed to have personal relationships. This is who Jesus loved. But we need to value those personal relationships, not just accomplishments in life. See, John is teaching that we need to look at what's eternal. A lot of times when we look at life around us or we think of things, we look as if our accomplishments in life are what's going to last into eternity. The human soul is what is everlasting. Now, you hear me say back and forth, everlasting, eternal. It's just my theological brain kicking in. Technically, only God is eternal because only He has no beginning and no end. We have a beginning and no end, so we're everlasting. And a lot of people will think, well, my everlasting life is going to start when I get to heaven. As James talked about in eternity future, that's when my everlasting life is going to start. No, it's already started. The second you experience life, your everlasting life started. The question is, where will you be? Have you already placed your faith in Christ? Then you'll be in eternity in heaven. If you haven't placed your life in Christ, the sad truth is, and there are real people that are going there, you will spend eternity in hell. So we already started our everlasting life, and if you've already placed your faith in Christ, what are we doing with that everlasting life? How are we maximizing our potential or opportunity, both in our own spiritual health and the spiritual health of others? John is indicating that believers must be careful about what we respect in life or what we consider important. Jesus also warned believers that it isn't possible to serve two masters or competing value systems. He says this in Matthew 6:24. Can you give me back time? Okay. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. John indicates that the values of the world are in direct opposition to what God values. Believers first have to admit that this is a danger that we face. So often when we're in church, and I've been guilty of this as well, you think, oh, well, my friend Dave really should hear this sermon. That lady I work with, Sue, really needs to hear this sermon. Well, that may be true, but God had you here today. And so I think God said we needed to hear this part of Scripture, that maybe it pertained to us, that we need to grow through this. The second is lust of the eyes or the covetous nature. The third is the pride of life or the tendency to justify our own actions. The first great sin is human desire. The Greek term is epithymia. It can mean either good or bad. Doesn't have to mean bad, but when he couples that with sarx or flesh, it certainly means that which is bad or simply not edifying. See, you don't necessarily have to do something that's wrong to not pursue your relationship with God. You can simply not do what is right. If I play video games, if I just play one, probably not a big deal. If I play them for 3 hours, is it a sin? Well, maybe, but it certainly isn't the most healthy thing for me in life. If I play it till 2 or 3 in the morning and I'm so tired I can't live up to my responsibilities the next day, and right now you're probably thinking, yeah, you really need to preach this to the youth group. They play video games all the time. But what if it's woodworking? What if it's gardening? What if it's reading videos on YouTube? What is your hobby that distracts you from spending time with the Word of God? We all have them. We just need to guard against them. And again, having the hobby isn't evil. It's how do we control that time. Second great temptation deals with the desires or covet in life. If you look at sin and any sin, I didn't come up with this. Another pastor that I'm friends with did, but I love how he says this. He says, all sin represents lack of faith or belief in Scripture. It results in either two sources. Either we believe it won't be as harmful as God says it is, or we know better than God what's the right way to do, what's going to bring me joy. And this simply isn't true. It talks about these sins starting in our heart, and you think, they didn't have the same understanding of anatomy that we do. So have you ever really wanted to go somewhere? Have you ever been excited, maybe nervous about doing something? Where do those emotions start to swell up or feel in your stomach, in your heart, it starts to beat? This is what they're talking about, desires, but they're talking about just human desires. We know they start in our mind. But in Mark chapter 7, verses 21 and 23, it says, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, and wickedness, as well as the deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." Remember, all sin begins in our thoughts, and then we didn't cultivate that and come up with a plan on how we will commit it, and we think we'll get away with it. The third great temptation is the pride of life. Frequently, it has been thought of as boasting about one's accomplishments. Many people feel as you go through life that you're going to face this judgment seat of Christ, and you're going to say, well, God, I got every promotion that I was up for. I was a great athlete. I was a phenomenal baker. I learned to kayak every hard river in the world. And if you really understood me, because you're omnipotent, you know that if I had dedicated myself to you the way I dedicated myself to this hobby, then I could have surely been the most phenomenal Christian out there. Now, I don't speak for Jesus, but do you think he might say, well, why didn't you? Why didn't you dedicate a life to me? Was I not important? Did you not really believe that you would see me? What is holding you back from pursuing a healthy relationship with God and the next step helping someone else pursue that relationship as well? John looks and he says that God's value system is in opposition to that of the world system. God himself told us that his ways are not our ways. John summarizes at the end of this section. It says, the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God continues to live forever. The things of this world are passing away. In fact, God states that this world will be burnt up and a new one will be created for us to live in all of eternity. He says this in Peter. Peter was one of John's greatest friends. He probably at least knew about this letter. He says this in 2 Peter 3:10. It says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. The church at Ephesus has heard these facts multiple times, and they continue to struggle with them. It's something that they will struggle with as long as their church exists. John's 70 or 80 years old, and he's trying to write back and look and help people learn how they can overcome these three hurdles that I'll sadly tell you never fully go away. But first, how do we address this problem? Well, we have to recognize that it's a problem that I have. It's not just a problem for someone else. Any 12-step program, any recovery program will tell you the first step is admitting that you have the problem. So I have to be aware of how my enemy is acting against me, and I have to prepare for that. The second, I need to change my value system. I need to look at what's eternal, what's going to last into eternity, and value that or pursue that versus what's going to pass away. God doesn't care that I flipped asteroids on Atari when I was like 13 years old. I don't even really know. But I guarantee you, he doesn't care. What we need to look at is, first and foremost, am I pursuing my health with God? Then as I look at the world around me, and I think, I forget the comedian that says this, how much can you really love someone is if every time you encountered them, you never bothered to ask, were they saved? You never bothered to share the gospel with them. Secondly, and I think this is one of our greatest opportunities in society today, there's numerous people that have placed their faith in Christ but have fallen prey to Satan or the world system or their own lust. How do we help those individuals recover? I can't meet a ton of people out there. I spend a lot of my time with people that are fairly healthy. They're Christians that come to church. The reliance on meeting people who are wounded and walking out in society that need to recover their relationship with God falls on the body as much as it does anybody else. You think you don't have the skills. You think you're not prepared. You already know more than most people ever do about spending a healthy relationship with God. And you're uniquely positioned in life to reach those who are hurting and either don't know the gospel or have walked away from God. Finally, we need to help others grow in their relationship. And if you can remember those three things, to help get yourself healthy first, but then help someone either start their faith journey, recover their faith journey, or further their faith journey. As we end today, that's what I want us to concentrate on as we go forth from here. We represent Christ. Are we doing that well? And are we helping others grow in their relationship? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, the ability to learn from your word and to see the dangers that are around us every day in our lives. Help us to be aware of that danger, to see it, to realize the way or escape from it that you have provided for us in life. Encourage us, be with us as we go forth from here. Help us to represent you well and notice those who do not yet have a relationship with you or are not in a healthy relationship with you, that we can help them and give them the same experiences that we have through our life with you. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.